Well, again, as I said this morning, we're focusing on the book of the Revelation, and in particular in the tribulation period. So I just want to recap with a couple of slides, just to remind us, because there's nothing like repetition, is there? Repetition is the key to learning, and the key to learning is repetition. And so the more we see it, the more we say, oh yes, and it just implants in our mind. You know, we retain 80% of what we see as opposed to 20% of what we hear. Okay, so it's, that's why I like slides, especially for a subject like prophecy, because there's so much that we can cover in a short time. But actually, we actually retain 80% rather than 20% of what we hear. That's why we need repetition. So we hear it a time and time again, so it starts to sink in between this vacant allotment between our 2 years. You know what I mean? Okay, and again, so let's look at this outline. Again, a very simple outline. As I said this morning, you know, people talk about Revelation being a difficult book, a book that's hard to understand, and in fact, many churches wouldn't even preach it for that reason. And they say it's controversial, and yet here's a very simple outline. If it was controversial or was hard to understand, God would not have preserved it in His Word, would He? That's why He gives us His Holy Spirit, to lead us into all truth, to teach us, to counsel us, to comfort us, to lead us into all truth. And so we see here, chapter 1 deals with John on Patmos, chapters 2 and 3, church on earth, and effectively in a timeline with regards to a calendar, that's where we are now. We're in the church age. And then, of course, chapters 4 and 5, the church in heaven, tribulation on earth, chapters 6 to 18, Christ returned to earth, chapter 19, Christ reign on earth, chapter 20, new heavens, new earth, chapters 21 and 22. As I say, very easy. Who remembers the key verse?
Revelation 1:19.
Well done, you beat a college. Okay. It is the key verse. It really unlocks one's understanding of the book of the Revelation. And of course, John is instructed to by the Lord to write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And as the slide indicates, this verse is the key to understanding the book of the Revelation, because the things which he had seen deals with chapter 1. The things which are present tense. Okay, chapters 2 and 3, the church age. As I said this morning, John was writing this at the beginning of the church age. And we are still in the church age, so it's present tense. And then the things which shall be hereafter, chapters 4 through to 22, future. Okay, everything future. And so we need to understand that. And again, remember that verse. If the verse to learn, that's the verse to learn with regards to the book of the Revelation. Because if you get into conversation with somebody, you can say, let me take you to verse 19, chapter 1. This is what it says. Let me explain to you what it means. And then you've got some understanding. I trust that you would have got their attention. And so we're looking tonight, as I've already said, this is future, of course, and also the very fact that Babylon, the mystery. I think I read this to you this morning from Art Sadler, but I'll read it again, that he wrote on August the 2nd, 2016, the tribulation period, there'll be a worldwide political, economic system in union with a universal religion to unite the world. This world religion will be the fruit of the present ecumenical movement. It will be apostate Christianity in bed with all the religions of the world. Today we see this movement of all religions on the road to Rome. Evangelicals are also compromised with the Catholic Church. They depart from sound doctrine on which they have stood in the past. The whole world is now positioned to join hands with Rome in the vain hope of bringing peace and prosperity to the world. I want you to think for a moment the influence that Catholicism and Rome especially has right around the world. You watch any footage of the Pope visiting a particular country, And it's almost like, stop everything, the Pope's coming, we're going to put out the red carpet, we're going to have a bulletproof car, etc., the top security, and they actually spend millions of dollars in preparation for his visit. It's amazing, isn't it? It's amazing. So I want you to think about that in relation to the subject tonight. Again, here's something else which I think is, which you see in a lot of my presentations, but again, I think it's a chart that's something to just to lock away, because it's something that has a timeline. It's, again, a fairly easy chart to memorize and to be able to share with people, because again, it just gives us a calendar, as it were, or an itinerary of God's plan. That word dispensations can mean administrations as well. And we see here God's plan as we move through. And of course, already innocence is gone, conscience, government. And as we dealt with that this morning with regards to the Tower of Babel, promise, law, here we are in the church. And as I indicated at the end of the service this morning, I believe we're right at the end of that church age, the Laodicean period. I'm going to speak about that a little bit later on tonight. Then, of course, we have the rapture, the next event for the church. Then, of course, we have the 7 years of tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble. Christ comes for his church, Christ comes with his church to the judgment of the nations takes place here. The end of the times of the Gentiles, which, if you remember, I talked about this morning, comes to an end. And then the thousand-year reign of Christ. And then all the believers will be with him there on planet Earth. And of course, at the end of the millennial reign, we have the white throne judgment. By the way, while we are up here in the glory for those 7 years, there's another judgment that begins and happens, because the Word of God says that judgment must begin with the house of God, and it's the Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ, where every believer will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about our salvation, that's been dealt with. But it's about our witness and our testimony, how we have lived since we've been saved. And the Word of God talks about 5 crowns that will be rewarded. Some will not have rewards. It'll be as if they've been burnt with fire. But they will still go through. But again, so there'll be rewards and there'll be loss of rewards. But that will be a special time, because judgment must begin at the house of God. And then we return with the Lord Jesus Christ at the end of the tribulation to rule and to reign with him for 1,000 years. Again, I show this next chart to you. It's this morning, again, a very important chart. And I want to just explain a little bit more about this tonight, because again, we need to understand that old Satan wants to get into the church and confuse people. And even Bible-believing churches, let me tell you, he wants to get in and confuse. And one of the things that he's using at the moment is what they term as the pre-wrath theory. It is a theory. That's all it is. But it talks about, effectively, in a nutshell, that the church will be raptured halfway through the tribulation. And what that does, effectively, is that it loses Israel's God-given identity. Because if the church is raptured halfway through the tribulation, then saved Israel, because Israel as a nation, after the Russian invasion that takes place halfway through the first half of the tribulation, God intervenes. 2/3 of the population of Israel lose their lives. 1/3 is left. They are gloriously saved. So effectively, they, as representing Israel, lose their identity, because they then become part of the church of the rapture. Again, that's not Bible. That is permeating a lot of churches at the moment, causing a lot of confusion. The other thing, too, is Calvinism. And there's a lot of that, again, permeating independent Baptist churches, would you believe? And so we need to be very careful. You know, it's that, and we're not immune, I got to tell you. We're not immune here. Okay, in terms of this sort of doctrine that creeps in covertly, and it's to a point where they feel they're established and they start voicing their opinion. We need to be very careful in these days. So here, Karen, just go jump back here to Israel. Israel interpret literally. the very fact they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember when the Lord rode into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and the Lord wept. Why did he weep? Because he knew that Israel would reject him. And some 38 years later, judgment would come upon Jerusalem, and the city and the sanctuary would be destroyed, and the Jews would be scattered. And so consequently, because of that, Israel are temporarily put aside or replaced by the church. And so we see here the church, Jews and Gentiles. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 10:32, give none offense, neither the Jew, the Gentile, or the church of God. Those are the three groups in God's economy. Okay, we're talking about the Jew, national Israel, or unbelieving Jews, the Gentiles, unbelieving Gentiles, and the Church of God, born-again Jews, born-again Gentiles. They're the three groups of people in God's economy. And so we talk about the church, as the chart indicates. Okay, we're talking about born-again Jews, born-again Gentiles. And notice this little statement up here. This view allows a gap between the 69th and 70th week. What's that talking about? It's talking about the prophecy that was given by the angel Gabriel to Daniel in Daniel chapter 9, verses 24 through to 27. Temporally puts Israel aside in the church age, allows a literal fulfillment of Israel's prophecies, and takes the judgments of Revelation sequentially. So here it's the church steps in the gap, as it were. The next event, of course, is the rapture. And then, of course, Israel are restored here it's in the tribulation, the time of Jacob's trouble. And then, of course, we have the thousand-year reign, the white throne judgment, and then new heaven and new earth. And this is known as the premillennial, pre-tribulational rapture of the church. That's the Bible position. That's our position as a church. Amen. And so you need to understand that, because I got to tell you again, Satan was trying to distort that in a number of ways. That's why we have these books, that, like, for argument's sake, the book on amillennialism effectively says there is no millennium. That's major stuff. You take the millennium out, then you're going to take quite a lot of the Bible out. And I could spend a lot of time just talking about what the various positions and the problems they create when this position is distorted. This is the biblical position. Let me move on. Again, as we come to the next chart here, that's what we're looking at tonight. And here we have again this tribulation chart. The prophet Jeremiah, as I've already quoted, says in Jeremiah 13, verse 7, alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, is even the time of Jacob's trouble. But he shall be saved out of it. Isn't that wonderful? Israel will be saved out of it. Unfortunately, only one third of the population, because two thirds will die in that invasion that takes place in the first half of the tribulation by Russia and the Islamic nations. Daniel 12, verse 1 tells us, in that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince that standeth for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. So there's a couple of statements there which again draw attention to the very fact that Israel, remaining Israel, will be saved, but it will be in the first half of the tribulation because of this invasion by the Russian Muslim invasion. But Israel will be saved. Of course, we have the temple built. First of all, we have the Antichrist revealed. There'll be 144,000 Jewish evangelists, and they'll be sealed. There'll be the two witnesses that'll preach for that first half. And of course, we see the seven seals, the six trumpet judgments. The two witnesses and the 144,000 will be slain at the halfway mark of the tribulation. I'll get to that at the end, because I want to draw your attention to why that takes place. Then, of course, we have the Antichrist sits in the temple claiming to be God and attempts to wipe out remaining Israel. Effectively, Israel will be fugitives in their own land. God always has a witness, always has a remnant, and even in the second half, the everlasting gospel preached by an angel. Amen? Yes. Okay, and then, of course, Christ returns with the church, with the saints, and he rules and reigns for 1,000 years. Of course, not forgetting the judgment of the nations here at Armageddon. I showed you this church this chart this morning because, again, we need to understand some of these personages, and certainly the great red dragon, representative of Satan, the beast out of the sea, representative of the Antichrist, the beast out of the earth, representative of the false prophet, the false prophet. And so I want to look, first of all, tonight at the false prophet. Jesus warned his disciples in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, 25, that in the last days there would be false prophets who would come, as we see in Matthew 24 and verse 5, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many." In Matthew 24 and verse 11, we read, "And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many." Also in Matthew 24 and verse 24, "For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect." Now here, of course, it's talking about in terms of the context of Matthew 24, 25, which is the Olivet Discourse, the very elect here are Israel. Okay, are Israel. Because Matthew 24 and 25 is focused purely on the nation of Israel. It's nothing to do with the church. And that's why a lot of confusion comes in, because people in the church try and work out where the various things fit in, because they're not in chronological order. But the Lord is speaking to the generation of the time of the tribulation, not of the church, because the church won't be in the tribulation. Okay? It's purely for Israel. But notice what we read here in Revelation chapter 13, verses 11 to 18. "And I beheld another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spake as a dragon, and he exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him." The first beast, of course, is the Antichrist. "And causeth the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was healed. By exercising great power, the false prophet will consolidate worldwide religion, economy, and commerce. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live." So we get a picture now of the activity of the false prophet. In verses 15 through to 18, "And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast. And the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. And he causeth all, both great and small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell, save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." Here is wisdom. "Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and the number is 666. What do we learn about this false prophet? He comes out of the earth. We saw that in verse 11. He has two horns like a lamb. Also in verse 11. Horns, of course, are symbolic of great power, but not to the degree of the first beast, who had 10 horns. As the lamb is a religious symbol, a symbol of sacrifice, so this beast is a religious figure. And as a lamb is also symbolic of a mild, lamb-like manner, so this second beast will adopt a mild, lamb-like appearance, but he will be a wolf in sheep's clothing. We see also that in verse 11, he spake as a dragon and shows us it connects him in character with the dragon, Satan. In verse 12, he exercised all the power of the first beast. He has all the authority needed to carry out the wishes of the first beast. The design or purpose of this beast or false prophet is to promote the authority and worship of the first beasts. He causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beasts. The design of purpose, as I said, of the first of the beast or false beast is to promote the authority and worship there of this first beast. We see that he doeth great wonders in verse 13. He deceiveth them that dwell on the earth. He commands that they should make an image to the beast. In verse 14, we see there that, as I said in verse 14, he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth. He commands that they should make an image to the first, to the beast. In verse 14, he has power to give life unto the image of the beast. In verse 15. He will cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Also, we see that in verse 15. He causeth all to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads. We touched on that this morning when I showed you that picture of that microchip. I'll show it to you again in a moment just to remind you. And so as we consider the demonic ministry of the false prophet, notice, if you would, the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 9 to 12. Paul writes, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish because they receive not the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believe not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Chapter 2 and verses 9 through to 12 of 2 Thessalonians, it really is drawing our attention to those that have heard the gospel, the rapture's taking place, and they go into the tribulation. And God will send them strong delusion that they believe the lie of the Antichrist. The Antichrist will be the master deceiver, empowered by the false prophet. And so as we think about this, again, it's really for the saint. It should be an urgent wake-up, an urgent call to take every opportunity to witness to people. Whether you're buying groceries at the supermarket, you're buying petrol, they'll always have a track, always have something to say. Because you never know. That's the reality of, we don't know when the rapture is going to take place, do we? The Bible doesn't tell us. It does tell us to watch and to pray. And as I drew your attention to this slide this morning, it's also again, he caused those all to receive the mark in their right hand or on their foreheads. But again, this chart, this slide that I drew your attention to this morning in verses 16 and 17, that he caused all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And I drew your attention to a statement that was made in August 25th last year, about the very fact that hundreds of Australians are turning themselves to superhumans who are going to lock doors, turn on lights, and log into computers with a wave of the hand. Amazing, isn't it? Technology has come so far. I can remember the first mobile phone was like a brick. You needed muscles to carry it around. But now they're getting smaller and smaller. Although I've noticed, because now they're almost becoming tablets. They can virtually do everything on them. But isn't it amazing, such a short time, that those little tablets or the smartphones hold so much information. But here we have now chips being inserted. I mean, we've seen it in animals for a long time. But I can remember many, many years ago, it's got to be 10, maybe 20 years ago. I think it was somewhere in Switzerland that they were putting chips into babies as an experiment. This technology has been around for a long, long time, but now it's really gathering momentum. And again, it just draws our attention to the lateness of the hour. That technology, which John is writing about here in Revelation chapter 13 and verses 16 to 17, is already with us. Is already with us. I mean, today we have consumer choice. And in fact, it's even promoted. You can go anywhere. If you don't like that doctor, you'll go to that doctor. And usually now you've got to get your records transferred. Well, hang on, doc, let me just scan this. You'll have all the information about me. That's the reality of the day. Here it's in 16 and 13 to 14 and verse 16, John writes, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." Verse 14 says, "For they are the spirits of devils working miracles, which go forth unto the kings of the earth and of all the whole world to gather them to the battle of that great day of God Almighty. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." So here again we see this trinity of evil. And notice that not only comes out of the dragon, but out of the mouth of the beast and out of the mouth of the false prophet. That trinity of evil there in verse 13. The dragon, representative of God the Father. The mouth of the beast, representative of the Lord. And the false prophet, the Holy Spirit. That's the trinity of evil. Trying to supplement the true God, the true Savior, and God's Holy Spirit that indwells each and every born-again, blood-bought child of God. I want you to notice here the sixth vial that we read of in Revelation chapter 16 and verses 12 through to 16. And the sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates. And this is where those three verses which I drew your attention to just before. I'll just go back there just to remind you. And this is where it comes in, because in context here, it's about the vial. The sixth angel poured out his vial upon the great river Euphrates, and the water thereof was dried up, and the way of the kings of the east might be prepared. And then, of course, those verses that I read to you with regards to this trinity of evil. And verse 15 says, "Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked, and they see his shame. And he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon." So I draw your attention to these verses in relation to this trinity of evil. And also, again, I want to show you this next chart with regards to this Armageddon. There are two wars in the tribulation. The first war is in the first half of the tribulation, and spoken of in Ezekiel 38 and 39. This is the Russian invasion, the Northern Army. The Russian Muslim Alliance, Iran, Turkey, Libya, Sudan, under the heading of the Northern Army. And of course, it's Israel's chastening and conversion. As I said, two-thirds of Israel lose their lives, one-third goes through, and of course, they are gloriously saved. But the second war is the Armageddon. All nations gathered to Armageddon, including the kings of the east that we've just read about. And you read about that in Joel 3, Zechariah 40, and Revelation 19. Where the judgment, where the Gentiles are judged. And in fact, in Joel, we read, "I will also gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land." Verse 11 of Joel 3, "Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, gather yourselves together round about thither, cause of thy mighty ones to come down, O Lord." Verse 12, "Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about." Verse 13, "I'll put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. An horrendous time for planet Earth at the end of the tribulation, but God is in control, and it is Christ that comes and calls them and judges the nations. Notice now the seventh vial in Revelation 16 and 17, and the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, "It is done." And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great multitude, great earthquake, such as was not since man were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent, and men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great, was exceeding great. Such will be the judgments at the end. But I want you to notice here in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 20, and what we see here is, of course, the false prophet in Revelation at the end of the tribulation, as we've seen, is described as part of the trinity of evil. But we read here in verse 20, "And the beast," talking about the Antichrist, "was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." After the millennium, Revelation 20 and verse 10 tells us, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Now, I've jumped right to the end of the tribulation because I wanted to just put in a context here with regards to the false prophet, because of his activities are certainly intense in the first half of the tribulation, but we see that he is part of the trinity of evil. And so it's important to notice again, as the word of God draws our attention to where he will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Now I want to just come back, as it were, to the beginning of the tribulation, with really under the main heading of Mystery Babylon. And in chapter 17, Mystery Babylon is seen as a religious character climaxing in a world religion. The first Babylon, of course, as we saw this morning, was on the river Euphrates in Iraq. It was there that the Babylonian system had its birth. The goal of Nimrod in that day was twofold. First, to gather the people together under one world government. Second, to establish a one world religion. The destruction of the city of Babylon, not the system, was accomplished by the Medes and the Persians in 539 BC. And we read that in Jeremiah 51 and verse 11. "And make bright the arrows, gather the shields. The Lord hath raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes for his advice, his devices against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance of his temple." Also in Jeremiah 51 and verses 36 to 37, we read, "Therefore thus saith the Lord, behold, I will plead thy cause and take vengeance for thee, for I will dry up her sea, make her strings dry, and Babylon shall become heaps, a dwelling place of dragons, an astonishment, and a hissing without an inhabitant." Indeed, this destruction was so complete, as we see in Jeremiah 51, 29, "And the Lord shall tremble and sorrow, for every purpose the Lord shall be performed against Babylon, to make the land of Babylon a desolation without an inhabitant." The destruction was to be final, never to be restored again. "And therefore the wild beasts of the desert with the wild beasts of the island shall dwell there, and the owls shall dwell therein. And it shall be no more inhabited forever, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. We see that in Jeremiah 50 and verse 39. There are those that are saying, oh, I think God will raise up Babylon in Iraq again. No, he will not. It is uninhabitable. It is finished. In the tribulation, we are dealing with a system. As I drew your attention to this morning, how that system has permeated the generations in this time of the Gentiles. So as we think about this mystery Babylon, I want to draw your attention first of all to the mystery of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 30. You know, the Lord talks about those mystery parables. And of course, we have the parable of the sower, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the parable of the grain of mustard seed, the parable of the leaven, and the parable of the hidden treasure, the pearl of great price, and the parable of the dragnet, there in Matthew chapter 13. Each parable is significant in as much as it represents a prophetic stage in God's plan commencing with Christ's ministry. Nowhere else do we see in the New Testament the phrase the kingdom of heaven, but in Matthew's gospel, which was written to the Jews under the law. And therefore these parables were for the consideration by the nation of Israel who were and are looking for their Messiah, indeed looking for their king. And subsequently as a nation are currently in enforced blindness until the bride of Christ, the church, is complete, as we see in Romans 11, 25. I think I mentioned this to you this morning. For I would not, brethren, Paul writes, that he should be ignorant of this mystery, lest he should be wise in his own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And that's not talking about the times of the Gentiles, which I talked about this morning, which started in 606 BC. This is the fullness of the Gentiles, the fullness of the church. Now, when Paul wrote this, of course, the church was predominantly Jewish. Today, it's predominantly Gentile. And so he was making a prophetic statement, and he probably didn't even realize it. Because the times in which we live in now, the church is predominantly a Gentile church. And so until the fullness of the Gentiles, until the fullness of the church become in. That's what Paul is talking about here. Notice here in Matthew 13, verses 31 and 32, because unlike the first two parables, the Lord doesn't give us a separate explanation. And there are many that believe that this parable indicates that from small beginnings, the gospel would permeate the whole world and consequently Christianize it. The fact is that here we are some 2,000 years plus after the initial sowing of the seed of the gospel, although many would profess to be Christian, the truth of the Bible tells in Matthew 7:13 that many more enter an eternity with a hopeless end than those who enter eternity with an endless hope. Enter ye into the strait gate, the Lord says, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. Notice those last few words, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth into life, and few there be that find it. That's the reality of the day. And I think we, as the Lord tarries, we're seeing it more and more. Today, here in Australia alone, we saw it this morning. It's an example for us, an object lesson. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Far too keener to get out there in their football gear and kick a ball around for a couple of hours, etc., than be in a church and hearing about the living God. We live in a society that are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Indeed, straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth into life, but few there be that find it. So as we think about this parable, I want you to notice here that verse 32 tells us the mustard seed is the smallest of all seeds. It's a herb, and sometimes growing in the right conditions, it can become a medium-sized bush. But certainly not a tree with many branches big enough for many birds to make their home in it. And this grain of mustard has been sown in the field of the world, and what we see happening to the least of all seeds is a natural or a perverted growth. What we see here is a picture of what is known as Christendom. Its outward appearance is perverted, and yes, the perversion is man-made. Yet as we see in verse 31 of Matthew 13, the mustard seed was sown in the field by the Lord. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed, the word of God says, which a man took and sowed in his field. The seed represents the smallest of beginnings. But such is the size of this mystery tree that it attracts the birds of the air to make their home in its branches. If you remember the first foundational parable in Matthew 13, who was it that devoured the seeds that fell by the wayside? Yes, it was the fowls or the birds of the air. May I suggest that all types of birds have made their home in Christendom's mystery tree, proclaiming to be Christian. Yet according to the word of God and the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3:5, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. From such turn away. There are many groups out there that would profess to be Christian. And when the media address them, they talk about this Christian group or that Christian group. Not according to the Word of God. Nothing like what the Word of God says. And so this tree, this mystery tree, that the birds of the air have come in, and so we get the World Council of Churches, we get denominationalism, modernism, Calvinism, ecclesiastical systems, on and on and on. But that is what is taking place today. I want to draw your attention to some of the contemporary ecumenical church movements that we see today. In 2017, we are witnessing the early stages of the emergence of a one-world church. The Pope and other prominent religious leaders are speaking of the need to come together and to acknowledge that all religions are different paths to the same God. Unity has become a major theme, and the Pope in particular has been making major ecumenical push, Indeed, let me just look at the first one here, the Parliament of World Religions. And that went from the 11th to the 27th of the 9th, 1893, way back then and before. This happened in Chicago. It ran from the 11th to 27th, marking it the first organized interfaith gathering. Today it is recognized as the occasion of the birth of the formal interreligious dialogue worldwide. Number two here, World Mission Conference was held in Edinburgh, Scotland, and is seen as the formal beginning of the modern Protestant Christian ecumenical movement. Number three, World Council of Churches, the WCC, brings together churches, denominations, and church fellowships in more than 120 countries and territories throughout the world, representing over 500 million Christians, including most of the world's Orthodox churches, scores of Anglican, Baptist, Lutheran, Methodist, and Reformed churches, as well as many united and independent churches. The Second Vatican Council in Rome, we see there from the 10th, 11th, 62 to the 8th, 12th, 62. It was convened by Pope John the 23rd on the 11th of October, 1962. 17 Orthodox churches and Protestant denominations sent observers. More than 36 representatives of other Christian communities were sent were present at the opening session, and the number grew to nearly 100 by the end of the fourth council sessions. See, these movements have been going on. Evangelicals and Catholics together was a 1994 ecumenical document signed by leading evangelical and Roman Catholic scholars in the United States. The statement is written as a testament that spells out the need for Protestants and Catholics to deliver a common witness to the modern world at the eve of the third millennium. I'll give you two names you might recognize. J.C. Packer was one of those signers. Charles Colson, who started prison ministry, was one of those signers. Catholic and Anglican heads meet in March 1966 for the first time for over 400 years. Another one you might have come across, the Alpha Course. And the Alpha Course is international or interdenominational evangelistic program that has grown phenomenally since its inception in the early 1990s. More than 18 million people have participated in the program in 169 countries. Rick Warren, whose Purpose Driven Life and Purpose Driven Church books have sold millions of copies around the world. In a recent interview for the Catholic News Service, Warren said, "We have far more in common than what divides us." That's the mindset. That's the mindset. Here, a picture of the World Council of Churches, International Ecumenical Union of roughly 340 denominations, officially formed in Amsterdam, Holland in 1948 with 147 denominations. That's a picture from that particular conference in 1948. A writer named Michael Snyder wrote this article, or part of this article, and it's under the heading of Moving Toward a One World Government, a One World Economy, and a One World Religion. From September the 25th to September the 27th, the United Nations launched a new universal agenda for humanity. The Pope traveled to New York City to give the address that kicked off this conference, thus giving his considerable endorsement to this new plan. Virtually every nation on the entire planet willingly signed up for the 17 goals that are included in this plan, but this stunning turn of events made very few international headlines. The UN is not asking permission, but issuing a command that the entire planet will commit to 17 sustainable development goals and 169 sustainable development targets designed to radically transform our world by 2030. Again, Michael Snyder on the 10th of January last year wrote a new video has just been released in which Pope Francis very clearly expresses belief that all the major religions are on different paths, but to the same God. He says that while people from various global faiths may be seeking God or meeting God in different ways, we are all children of God. The video also features clips of those from different world religions declaring the belief in their various deities. One says, "I have confidence in Buddha," a female lama announces. A rabbi affirms, "I believe in God. I believe in Jesus Christ," the priest states. An Islamic leader declares, "I believe in Allah." And so you can see what is taking place. Revelation 17, notice what we read here. "And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials and talked with me, saying to me, 'Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication.' So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery Babylon, the great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, 'Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath seven heads and ten horns. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. And he saith unto me, The waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." Worldwide involvement. Worldwide influence. Notice what we continue to read here in chapter 17 of Revelation, "The ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." the great whore that sitteth on many waters. Mystery Babylon is the city of Rome, the headquarters of the Roman Catholic Church, which has attempted to perpetuate the Babylonian system for 1,000 years. And it's now launching its final attempt, as it were. As the religions of the world come together in a union with the Catholic Church, the Babylonian system will dominate the world. Revelation 17 and 18, we have the harlot church. John calls her the great whore. We also identify as a religious Babylon. The subject of these chapters is plainly given in verse 1 of chapter 17. Come hither, and I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. The many waters represent the people of the earth under the power and influence of religious Babylon, the harlot. And he said unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the whore sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. Babylon is not just a city, but a system, a religious, political, economic system, a government and religion united to make a kingdom of Satan and his man, Antichrist, of which Nimrod was a type, which we looked at this morning. The woman on the beast on the left-hand side of the slide here appears in a Time magazine, an article on the European Union, December the 9th, 1991. The symbolism of a woman riding a beast is now commonly accepted as identification for the European Union. Notice what we see here as we look at these verses. She has worldwide influence. She sits upon a scarlet beast. She's arrayed with much wealth. She holds a cup of abominations. She has a name written on her forehead. She is drunk with the blood of the saints. She sits on 7 mountains. She is a great city. She's drunk, as I said, with the blood of the saints there. Sits on 7 mountains, a great city. Let me just draw your attention again as we think of this ecumenical movement, this one world church. We're coming towards the end now. Again, I mentioned to you Pastor Art Sadler from Sound the Trumpet Ministries at .California, CA. He wrote this in the 20th of February this year. It's later than you think. There's a wave of apostasy sweeping over the evangelical church as the deceptive influence of the ecumenical movement and the heretical New Age gospel invades the church. These errors have been quietly infiltrating for some time. It seems we have now reached the tipping point and the flood is about to sweep away all before it. Both of these errors are making great inroads through the popular Rick Warren. Some time ago, Warren, in fact, held what he called Peace in a Globalized Society Forum at Saddleback Church in Lake Forest, California, which featured Rick Warren and special guest former UK Prime Minister Tony Blair. It is reported that at the forum, Warren and Blair stated that the only way a global peace could happen on planet Earth in the future would be for all faiths to work together and do good together. That statement sums up perfectly the program of the Antichrist, to work in unison with the worldwide harlot church of Revelation 17. He will use this monolithic church to establish his kingdom. Roger Oakland of Lighthouse Trail said, "It seems apparent that neither Rick Warren nor Tony Blair understand that their peace plan goals are fulfilling Bible prophecy, which speaks of a peace that is not from God, but will deceive many. By appearances, the majority of the people who were attending the forum appeared mesmerized and awestruck by what was being said. Do they not realize that Warren's peace plan, represented by the three-legged stool, the joining together of government, peace, or economy, government, business, or economy, and religion would be the plan by man and not by God. One world, one voice, one religion." In his article entitled The System of Babylon, again, let me draw your attention to Pastor Art Sadler in August the 2nd, 2000, last year. He said, the last days apostasy of the Laodicean evangelical church is now upon us. Part of that apostasy is a widespread ecumenical movement among evangelicals. It has swept through the evangelical church, bringing evangelicals and Catholics together. Today, there is a massive move to bring evangelicals back to Rome. And evangelicals have no idea what is going on, and they do not seem to care. Now, that's the sad part about the church, certainly in Australia. There are some churches that we can do a prophecy meeting in, and it's absolutely jam-packed. There are others, and that is the most, where there's not many. It's almost as if they've got their heads in the sand. The reality of the day, when you think of one-third of God's word, is prophecy. And yet if you ask them if they love the word, oh yes, we love the word. Oh, we love it. We love to hear it preached. Well, what about one-third of its prophecy? Oh, no. It's all going to work out in the end anyway. You know, we're on the winning side. Praise the Lord, we're on the winning side. But if it wasn't important, God wouldn't have kept it in his word. Amen? And that's the sad part. You know, it needs God to shake this country for them to realize the lateness of the hour. Because there's an apathy amongst God's people. Again, I mentioned this at the end of the message this morning, but again, I've just broken this up with regards to the church at Laodicea. In verses 15 and 16, the Lord is saying, it is neither cold nor hot. Its testimony sickens the Lord. The church believes it's rich. It is declared to be spiritually bankrupt by the Lord. It receives counsel from the Lord. It is asked to repent by the Lord in verse 19. It is asked to respond to the Lord's invitation. If any man hear my voice. You okay there?
Yeah.
Good.
Sorry.
That's all right. And the very fact here, it's, you know, in verse 20, where the Lord says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. And so again, as I drew your attention to that this morning with regards to here, the Lord is really saying that the word of God is not the authority in all matters of faith and practice in this church. And if the word of God is not the authority, what does that leave it open to? There is no Holy Spirit guidance. There is no discernment. There is no understanding of sin. There is no obedience. There is no separation. There is no authority. There is no love of God's word. There is no desire to commit God's word to heart, etc., etc., etc. If the word of God is not in its rightful place, if the Lord Jesus Christ is outside of the church, knocking on the door, wanting to come in, then he is not preeminent, is he? He is not preeminent. I've just touched on a few things. You take the word of God out of a church, out of the lives of people, and then you find there's no discernment, no understanding, no obedience, no separation, no authority, no love of God's word, etc., etc., etc. Let's just draw your attention again to what is the sorts of things that are happening. There's a website called Now the End Begins. It's put together by a believer. He also designs websites as well. But it's entitled here, "An Universal God Offering Universal Salvation." Reported by Jeffrey Grinder. And this is the 3rd of March of this year. And in fact, he talks about a movie based on the bestseller, The Shack. Open in theaters across the USA, the movie, like the book, represents another Jesus, not found within the page of Scripture, and presents the Trinity as being both male and female. Here's a quote from the book, and you tell me if it lines up with the Bible or not. The Shag's not merely a book or a movie. It is nothing less than all an all-out assault on biblical Christianity to get you to believe in another Jesus. Paul warned about so many years ago. The liberal Laodicean churches across America are using the Shag to teach the Bible to people, albeit a false gospel with a false Jesus and a message of New Age universal salvation. Those who love me come from every system that exists, this book says. They were Buddhists or Mormons, Baptists or Muslims. I have no desire to make them Christian, but I do want to join them in their transformation into sons and daughters of my Papa, into my brothers and sisters. The Shack's Jesus, that's where it is written by William Young, the Shack. The Bible teaches that in order to get into heaven, you must become born again, as Jesus himself commands to do. Jesus answered, saying to him, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." That's the words he spoke to, to Nicodemus there in John chapter 3. But this Shack has been used throughout churches. Who's heard of the Shack? Yeah, I'm sure. I hope you never bought that book. If you were given one, you threw it away. Absolute rubbish, but it's infiltrating so many believers. Because I believe their authority is not the Word of God. They have no discernment. No discernment. We're nearly there. You've been very good today. I want to draw your attention to the fall of Mystery Babylon that we see in Revelation chapter 18. And the prediction of the fall in verses 1 to 3. Particularly here, first of all, in verse 2, "And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great is fallen, has become the habitation of devils, the hole of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird." In Revelation 40, we see the announcement of Babylon's fall directly after the declaration of 144,000 Jewish evangelists are in the glory in Revelation chapter 40 and verses 3 to 8. But I want you to notice here, we see the prevalence of our influence and immorality in these verses. In Revelation verse 3 of chapter 18, Revelation 48, 17 to 89. The plea made by God in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 18. We also see the plagues that will crush Babylon in verses 6 to 8. The prediction of the voice in heaven, verses 9 to 19. The prayers of the saints answered in verse 20. And the plan to annihilate, verse 21 and 24. And verse 24, "Then in whom was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and all that were slain upon the earth." What has taken place here with this Babylon? In order that we might understand the sequence of events, let me just draw this to a close. In the first half of the tribulation, the harlot church was also identified as the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. It had influence worldwide. In verse 1 of Revelation 17, we see that, of course, that many waters represent the people of the earth under the power and influence of religious Babylon, the harlot. John writes in verse 17, "He that hath he that saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." All those who have entered the tribulation and will be under one religious system, that system will also include, I believe, Judaism. Yes, they'll be able to build the third temple and worship on the Temple Mount, but I believe they'll be under the authority of Rome, which I believe is referred to in Revelation 17, 18. "And the woman which thou sawest, that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." I want you to think about, I asked you at the beginning to think about the influence of Catholicism. The Word of God tells us that at the beginning of the tribulation, there is a covenant made with the Antichrist. on many with regards to rebuilding or building the temple on the mount. In Revelation chapter 11, John is asked to measure, but don't measure the court of the temple, the Gentiles, because it's already occupied by the Dome of the Rock and the other mosque there. Okay, so it's occupied by Gentiles. But because of the influence of Rome, it certainly seems to me that they will have very much a part of this involvement in allowing Israel to build that third temple. Verse 18 of Revelation 17 says, "The woman which thou sawest, that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth." Such is the influence. But as I've said tonight, but Israel is saved during the first half of the tribulation, which, as you can imagine, will cause the Antichrist to have immense anger. And consequently, as we see in Revelation 17 and 16, and the ten horns, in other words, the political system which thou sawest upon the beast, shall hate the whole. Did you wonder about that? Why would suddenly this trinity of evil start coming apart? Because I believe Rome would have such an influence in the religiosity of that one world system, allowing that third temple to be built. But as the Russian alliance comes in, attacks Israel, and two-thirds of Israel are lost, but that one-third which remains, call upon God to save them. Where's the allegiance? It's not to the Antichrist, it's to the living God. Satan ain't pleased. Satan isn't pleased. Consequently, his servant Antichrist hates the whole. Hates the whole. And so it's, as I said, this political system hates the whole and shall make her desolate and naked and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. As we see in verse 17 of Revelation, saying, "For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will and to agree and to give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled." And so we see this as the first part of the tribulation. The first part of the tribulation. Again, let me just refresh, okay? The church has been raptured, praise the Lord, we're out of here. The Antichrist revealed, 144,000 are sealed. Okay, there is a tremendous peace in Israel. They're allowed to build the third temple. The Antichrist rides in on a white horse, crown, etc. No, got a bow, but no arrows. He's the master negotiator. A master peace convener, if you would, orchestrates that peace treaty, allows them to build the third temple. Okay, I believe Rome is part of that one world system, and everything's hunky-dory. But in comes the Russian and Muslim invasion. If you read the word there in 38 and 39 of Ezekiel, it tells us that the walls were down, the defenses were down. Israel are so at peace, so confident in the protection of the Antichrist that they just relax. They've got their temple. We can now worship on the Temple Mount. But Antichrist wants their allegiance. He wants their worship. And all of a sudden, he doesn't get it, because their focus is now on the living God. And so consequently, the two witnesses are slain, 144,000 are slain. Sacrifices cease in the temple, which we read about in Daniel chapter 9, 24 to 27. And we find now that Antichrist, he is sitting in the temple. He is sitting in the temple. It's important that we understand that. And if we look now at the next chart, and I'll circle the next section there, and I want you to notice in the second half of the tribulation, Antichrist, having destroyed the great whore that sitteth on many waters, now bringeth our attention from Rome, known as the Eternal City, to Jerusalem, the Holy City, where he is seated. in the temple, as we see in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. Notice what it says there. Paul writes, "Who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is as God sitteth in the temple of God." Show himself that he is God. And so we see saved Israel are now fugitives. Israel are on the run. Antichrist is seeking to wipe them out. Because Antichrist now wants their allegiance. He now is sitting in the temple. Israel fugitives in their own country. And in Revelation 12 and verse 6, we read, "And the woman fled in the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. So you can see the influence of the great whore, the world church, will be in the first half of the tribulation. Because of what takes place, of Israel coming to know the Lord, calling upon the God, and being part of his family, then their focus is totally away from the Antichrist. And so hence, the witnesses are slain, the 144,000 are slain, they are martyred, and the sacrifices cease in the temple, and Antichrist sits in the temple claiming to be God. He's wiped out the great whore, almost saying, "I thought you could do the job, but I'm going to do it." But he gets wiped out, of course, as well. But we see then, and of course, the second half of the tribulation, the intensity increases dramatically. Mystery Babylon. We could go on for hours because there's just so much here. But I trust I've given you a bit of a glimpse today, and you've been very patient with me. Certainly the first session this morning, which is more like a history lesson. Okay, as we looked at Babylon the city, and then the system this morning. But again, it's Babylon the mystery. That will take place in its fullness in the tribulation. But praise the Lord, we won't be here. Each one that knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be out of here. Amen? Can you wait? No. That's good. That's good. Do you love hearing about the second coming and what's taking place? Praise the Lord, that's an encouragement. I had a call, do you remember Mark Rogers? Mark and Kathy, they were here for a short time. Brother Mark rang me last night. He said, "I see from the website you're preaching on Babylon." He said, "Will those messages be on the website?" I said, "I'm sure they will." He said, "I'd love to hear." I thought, what a blessing. What an encouragement. And Sister Julie called me this morning. She had umpteen questions for me. I thought, what an encouragement. What a blessing. There's nothing that encourages a preacher more to be asked questions about what's taking place, what I've said, or what's going to take place. Stay in the book. Okay, keep in the book, because we have to give an answer for our faith. Amen? And in a day in which we live, things are happening so quickly. And that's why it's important to be sure of where you're going to spend eternity. Where will you spend eternity? Are you sure, 100% certain? Amen. Amen. That's so important, isn't it? Because it's appointed a man once to die, but after this, the judgment. I trust that's been a blessing to you. Let's bow in a word of prayer, shall we? Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we just thank you.